Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have one at the end of your rows, we have them there for you. We'd love for you to read along with us. Those Bibles are yours. If you need one, feel free to take one for yourself or give it to friends. Give them away. We have those Bibles there for that purpose. We're studying a section of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. The title of the series is Red Letters because in a lot of Bibles, when you open your Bible, the words of Jesus are in red. And this is this entire section, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a sermon from the lips of Jesus to his closest followers, to his disciples, as he is describing to them what happens when they live as citizens of the kingdom of God. They live in the world, but they are not citizens of the world. They have bowed their knee to a different king, King Jesus, and they are following him. And he wants them to understand what life is going to look like what how their lives will change, and the way he will work in their lives as they follow him, as they live their lives for his glory and for his purpose. And so the first section of the sermon is a section called the Beatitudes. We finished that last week, and this deals with character, who they are, what are they going to be like, how is Christ going to change them? As you and I have read this and studied this, or if you weren't here, go back and read it yourself, what Jesus is describing is a transformation that takes place in a person who has followed Christ, who has given their lives to him, and he begins to work by his grace for his glory in our lives to make us different than we were before we met Jesus. And that transformation can be, even though these are internal qualities, it ends up being visible in such a way that the last beatitude, the last blessed statement from Jesus' mouth where he says, blessed are those, is this, blessed are those who are persecuted. Because the reality is that as we live our lives centered on Jesus, centered on the gospel, centered on who God is and what he does in our lives, there will be some in our culture who are drawn to that. There will be some in our culture who become kind of inoculated, kind of immune to religion and to what it means to know Jesus. They just kind of keep their distance, go about their lives, and don't worry about it. But there will also be some in every culture who are repulsed and angered by followers of Jesus who just live the gospel. And so he goes from here, from character, and he moves into the area of culture. How does this look as we live in the world? Now, the churches I have been a part of, my story, my history, I've been a part of churches that did a great job of emphasizing the fact that people who are following Jesus should be different, that their lives should be transformed, that Jesus should make a difference in our lives, that we don't do materialism, we don't do values like the world. And that was emphasized in great ways. But the flip side of that is most of the churches I have been a part of have not done a very good job of talking about how, therefore, do we interact with the culture. In the city, the area, the region in which we live, how do we live our faith in that place to make a difference and to live for the good of the city? And Jesus is moving from, yes, there is inner transformation. That has to be part of the story. But that inner transformation has to compel us to live our lives for the good of the city, the good of the place in which we live, the good of the place where we work, the good of the people that we run around with, the good of the people that live in our neighborhoods, that live up and down our blocks, that there is a way to live this faith that should be like, and he's going to use two metaphors in this passage that really give us a great image of what this means. There's a story of a little town, I think it was like in the Swiss Alps somewhere, where just a little small village that had this beautiful spring running through it. And this beautiful spring ran right through the heart of town. It really gave the town its flavor, its beauty. And people were kind of drawn to this town because of the beauty of the town, but it kind of revolved around this spring. And several years before, they had hired this older gentleman to be the spring keeper. His job was just kind of on a regular basis to go upstream. And while he was upstream, he was to pull branches and leaves and anything else that was making a mess. He was to move anything out of the way that would block the flow of the stream and to keep the stream beautiful so that as it flowed through the town, the town, the city would keep its beauty. Several years after he'd been doing this, people who were on the city council didn't realize what this guy was doing. They didn't even think about it. It's just that somebody looked at the books and said, we're paying this guy to be the keeper of the stream. Why are we spending money every month on this guy that we never see and we don't even know that we have any value from him? And so they made a decision as the city council, we don't need this guy anymore. And they went and told him, they said, all right, we don't need your services, and kind of removed him from the job. And so he went about his life and started doing his own things. And for a good period of time, nothing seemed to change. You know, the spring was still running through the heart of the city. The ducks were on the pond. There were fish in the stream. It was just still a beautiful place. But then people started noticing, especially in the fall, as the leaves started falling in the water, and as some of the branches from the summer winds and storms had fallen in upstream, that the water started changing color a little bit. And over a period of a couple months, that beautiful stream turned dingy. It started to have a silt over top of it. It started having places where it was dammed up and the flow kind of stopped. And all of a sudden they realized, hey, we've made a big mistake. This guy who was upstream, who was investing his life, is desperately needed, because our culture will get dark and dingy. Our stream will get dirty. And what gives this town its beauty no longer does that. And so he went back and said, hey, we blew it. Please do the job again. I read that story and I thought, you know, this is very similar to what Jesus is going to tell us. We as followers of Jesus have a place to live in the culture. We have a place to live in our society. Here we are in Eureka. I'll talk a little bit more about the culture of Eureka in a few minutes, but we are in this town. We like being in Eureka High School. People will ask me often, you know, where do you meet? And I'll say, well, we meet in Eureka High School. And the next question out of their mouth inevitably is, when are you going to get a church? I'm like, yo, bro, we are a church. Church is not building. Church is people. And they're like, I know, but, you know, when are you going to get a building? Like, that's what defines who you are. And my response is, to be honest with you, I don't know. I really like being in the high school, because just our meeting in this place, hanging out right here Sunday morning, we are in the theater of Eureka High School. This is not our building. We are not on our home turf. We already are living as citizens in the culture in which we live just by being here. The way we treat this place, the way we care for it, our attitudes among people who work here, our willingness to serve the high school is a reflection of the fact that we really believe that we are supposed to be, as the video showed, and here in a minute as we look in the text, a city within the city. Not a group of people who have pulled out of the city, and not a group of people who have just kind of embraced everything that our culture stands for, but we are to be a city within the city, making a big difference, living as Jesus is going to tell, salt and light in the culture in which we live. And so we're going to look at this text. Jesus is teaching, and he has moved from their character to how do we live in culture? What should the impact of followers of Jesus as they are being transformed by Christ in the culture in which they live? So Matthew chapter 5, we'll read this. Then we're going to look through some ideas with this. And then at the end, and if you have the outline in your worship folder, the outline is all coming at the end. It's all application. Let's apply what Jesus says. But here we go. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. In the Bibles that we have, I think it's on page 689. If you haven't found it yet, 689 in the Bibles that we have at the end of our row. Read along with us. Verse 13, the words of Jesus, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." He uses two images here, salt, light. He says, you're the salt of the earth. I got my Morton salt here. 50 cents, Walmart. Not a whole lot of money, but back in the day of Jesus, they didn't go to the supermarket and they did not go buy a Morton salt for 50 cents. What they did is they went and they found places where minerals were high in, like in the rock content, okay? And especially in Israel, there's a place called the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. It's the lowest place on the face of the earth, and there are tons and tons of minerals in all the rocks and things. They literally would get rocks that had saltiness to it. And sodium chloride is a large part of the makeup of these rocks that you would find just there in the Middle East. They would use those, they would kind of grind them down, and they would use it for the salt that they used. And Jesus, when he's thinking salt of the earth, the imagery of this white flaky substance is found in these rocks that everybody in their cooking, in their care for things, had used. And he says, listen, you are the salt of the earth. He also is referring to light. And he says, you are the light of the world. I got my little lamp. And the reason I grabbed a lamp instead of a good little flashlight or a good little camping light, I actually bought one of these today or this week just for this, because this is an image. When Jesus says you're the light of the earth, we think, hey, flip a switch, the light's on. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus, they don't have electricity. They are lighting a lamp. In fact, later in the text, he says, you know, as he talks about letting your light shine, he says, a lamp is not to be hidden under a basket, but it's to be placed on a stand so it gives light to all who are in the house. And it would be a light like this that would have a wick, that would have, you know, some kind of lantern, and would be used in such a way that it had to be lit. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, this is what the gospel does. The gospel gives you flavor. We live lives in on a spiritual level are pretty flavorless. And what happens is that we find Jesus, or actually Jesus finds us. And he speaks into our lives, and we repent and give our lives to him, and we find the kingdom of God, and we embrace the king, and our lives are being transformed. And now lives that were flavorless spiritually are becoming full of flavor, salty. He says, you were once dark, but now you're lit. I was listening to one guy preach on you know, through this passage, and he says, what it means to be a Christian is that you're lit. And I could just see people in the audience going, yeah, that's cool. I could do that. And, no, that's not what he's talking about. Anyway, that literally, that God has reached into our lives. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus himself says, you are the light of the world. Or not, you are the light. He says, I am the light. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, first of all, I am the light of the world. Now, the difference between Jesus being the light and our being the light is this. It's the difference between, say, the sun and the moon. The sun generates light. The moon is just a reflection of that light. We do not have light in and of ourselves. We have to have our wick lit. But Jesus is the light. He is light in and of himself. Passage in 2 Corinthians. I love this passage. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, God, he's taking us back to Genesis chapter 1. And in the creative process, the very first thing God says is he says, let there be light, and there is light. And he says, this is what happened. If you were a follower of Jesus, here's what happened. The God who said, let there be light, and he spoke all of light into existence, looked into your heart and said it again, let there be light. And on the inside of you, in your heart, the light of Christ began to shine, and a dark place became lit. And so before we begin even talking about culture, the first thing we all need to wrestle with is this. Are our lives full of flavor because of the gospel? Has Christ lit our lives? Because we've embraced Jesus, we have found him, he is changing us. What Jesus says here, Jesus does not say you should be the light of the world. You must be the salt of the earth. You can be the salt of the earth. You ought to be the light of the world. What he says is you are. He is making a statement to his disciples about who they already are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And what he's saying to them is, listen, the light of Christ is changing you. I am filling you with the flavor of the gospel. You are being transformed, and because of that, this is who you already are. But the deal is that both light and salt have purpose. They have value. They have a use, and Jesus is going to pull from these uses to help us understand our relationship with culture. But here's what he says. He says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. It's not you are the salt of the church. You are light of the Christian huddle. You are, you know, to have flavor as long as you're among people who are just like you, who believe like you. He uses these two terms that refer to the larger culture, the larger world, the larger system of belief and the ideas around us. And he says, you are salt, you are light. We're going to get into this more in a minute, but the basic idea here is that there are two truths about the culture in which we live that Jesus wants us to understand, and the images take us to those truths. The first thing is that there is decay in our culture. Now, don't hear this as me going, culture bad, us good. That's not the point. The point is that everything in culture, if left to itself, without the grace of God interjecting itself into it, will move towards decay. It's what first law of thermodynamics. Everything is decaying. Well, culture is like that too. And we live in cultures, we live in times, we live in cities, and those cities left to themselves will spiral, will spin towards decay. He's also letting us know that cultures, that cities, that places, that systems, that ideas will also always move towards darkness. People will not realize that they are in the dark, but they will move towards darkness. It's amazing. I've been on a couple trips where we've been in caves. How black and how dark a cave is without lights on. And how long it takes for eyes to adjust to the crazy blackness that is in a cave. But imagine if that's your whole existence. You wouldn't have any idea that you were in the darkness. It would just be a part of your reality. And so here we are, we're in Eureka, okay? Eureka's a good place. I love this town. We used to live in Baldwin, and Baldwin was good. No, I mean, I'm not speaking against Baldwin, but for the love of Pete, we had to pull on the Manchester Road every time we left our house. And, you know, it was a busy, crazy place. And we moved to Eureka, and man, we've just fallen in love with this town. The schools feel kind of like, you know, they're a small town. Everybody just loves Eureka. You know, the people on our blocks, except for a couple knuckleheaded kids who live down the street who keep breaking into people's garages so they can steal their liquor. But beyond that, everybody living on our street, man, good people. I just like walking up and down the street and talking to the people in our neighborhood because they're just really awesome, good, wholesome people. And you know, the culture itself is just kind of laid back. It's kind of, you know, we've talked about this collision of small town and suburban, and there's just a small town feel. You go to high school football games here, and it's just a blast. You know, thousands of people will show up to watch Eureka High School football, and the community pride and the way people kind of rally around each other here, and it's a really religious community. You know, for the most part, people go to church here, and it's also a really family-oriented community. Like 77% of households that live in Eureka are married couples, which is about 27% higher than the national average. And so I look into this, and I begin to think, man, it feels light. It feels like it's not decaying. But the truth of the matter is, one of the challenges we have is we have to realize that under the facade of what looks good, there is deep brokenness and deep struggle and deep darkness and deep decay in our culture. It is very easy to spot these things in the inner city where the crime rates are high, in places where there are just tons of bars and tons of taverns and strip clubs and things like that. It's really easy to point out the darkness. It gets really hard to figure out that the place is decaying, the culture is struggling with decay, when that decay and darkness really shows up in the form of goodness. But it still is. Because what happens is that people in a culture like ours still replace God with something else. And whatever that something else that they replace God with will spin and spiral always towards decay and towards darkness. Now, in Eureka, there's a lot of ways this happens. It happens in our culture with replacing God with our children. The center of culture in Eureka is the schools and kids' sports. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But as you look at school and kids' sports, parents sometimes literally begin to live vicariously through their children, and they begin to exalt their children to the place of supreme in their lives. They will replace everything in life for the good of their kids. And all of a sudden, these kids end up being 15, 16, 17 years old, and they resent their parents, and they they have got the hormone thing, and they're teenagers, and they're butting heads, and you're fighting all the time. And what has happened is you have set up a different light, and all of a sudden, that light spins to darkness because kids are wonderful gifts from gods, but they are lousy gods. And all of a sudden, you know, parents are at odds, and then their kids mess up, they fail, and it just totally breaks the parents, and the kids get resentful. And, you know, I was listening to a comedian who said, you know, he's already figured out if his kid comes home when he's 30 and the dad's 55, and the kid comes home and he says, "Dad, I've been to a psychologist, and I have figured out you really screwed up my life." He said, "I've already figured out what I'm going to say. I'm going to look at my kid and go, oops." You know, but it's a form of darkness that seems really, really light. I mean, family is a good thing. It's a horrible God thing. And families who do not have the salt, the flavor of Christ, who do not have the light of the gospel will gravitate, will spin towards darkness, decay, brokenness. We do it with religion in our culture. Massively religious people. But what happens is they are a lot of really good people that live in Eureka. They keep the rules, they do the religious system, but the system of religion has replaced the centrality of Christ. And as people do the religious system, what happens, and this, listen, I'm not picking on any certain denomination or group. It can happen here as much as it can happen anywhere else. We replace the centrality of Christ and the reality of our repentance, meaning that we trust nothing but Jesus and we repent of our sins all the time. We live in repentance. We replace that with, I go to church, I'm a good person, I do the right stuff, I do the sacraments, I teach a Sunday school class, or whatever it is, okay? And we become very religious, but that religious system replaces this deep passion for Jesus. And it leaves people full of pride, full of any real recognition of their own brokenness. And it looks really light, and it's really dark. It looks really good, but it's really decaying. And many of us have been in religious situations where the facade, the external, looked really good. But boy, once you got underneath the surface into that religious group, they fought, they hated each other, they didn't get along. And all you had to do is be around a group of people in a church that looked really good and acted like, man, we got it all together. And you realize this place is dark, it's decaying. It's because they replaced the centrality of Jesus with a religious system. And it looks good, but it's decaying. And here's my point. We live in a culture that's a good place, and we ought to love it. And we're going to get to this in a few minutes. I'm going to talk about the fact that we ought to love our culture to the point where we invest in, even if we have to lay down our lives for it. But we must never forget that our culture is decaying, and it is dark. We should not think that goodness is really light. Does this make sense to you? And so wherever we are in our faith walk, we need to realize that here's what Jesus says. He says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Now, let's talk about this. What does salt do? Salt in that culture was used in basically three ways. We kind of use one of them now, okay? The first two actually have to do with food. Salt was used, of course, as a flavoring. You put salt on something, it's going to taste a little bit better. It's going to have a little salty taste, especially on meats. It's going to taste a little bit better. But their meats were going to be really, really, really salty. And the reason they were going to be really, really salty is that the main use of salt in the culture was that it would be used as a preservative. I almost bought a roast just to do it this morning, and I thought, I'm not going to spend $15 on a roast that I have to throw away just so you can have a vigil. So you got to imagine, okay? Salt. Back in that day, you can't just whip open the freezer or open a refrigerator, and you can't just make ice. I mean, if it's not cold outside, there's no way to generate coldness. You get what I'm saying? And so when they would get meat, and I was talking to Mike Burley this morning, he was saying the window for doing this was a short period of time in most of these cultures because the temperature couldn't be too hot or your meat would spoil before you'd even really get the salt to soak in and cure the meat. And if it was time where the meat would freeze, it wouldn't work either. And so you had this short window of time where they would take all the meat for a year. They would go hunting. They would find their meat. They would cut it up. And then they would just cover it with these salts. And the salts would become a preservative. And so, you know, if you would walk to a meat market in that day, you would walk up not to a place that was full of, you know, refrigerated meats. It was just all hanging salt-cured meats. And that's what you ate. If you ate meat, that is what you ate. And salt was a preservative, and you would sprinkle salt all over the meat so that it would soak into the meat and it would become a preservative. And here's what Jesus is kind of getting at here. I think he's saying, listen, God, by the gospel, if you're a follower of Jesus, he has made you full of flavor. But that flavor is not designed to be left in a container. That flavor is designed to soak into meat that is going to tend towards decay. And as the flavor of the gospel in your life soaks into the meat of the culture, you become the preservative. You keep that decay from just going as fast as it can, and you give the culture a flavor that it doesn't have. The other thing salt was used for was to help heal wounds. Now, that right there ought to just totally freak you out. Imagine, you know, you got a big old gash, you know, you got a cut, and you go to a doctor, and you're like, all right, I'm going to help you out with this thing, and he pulls out the salt. I'd be like, you know, I'm okay. Even if it falls off, it's better than that option, okay? Bleeding's not as bad as it looks. It's just a flesh wound. Some of you are laughing at that because you get that. Anyway, bleeding is not as bad as it looks. I can live with this because you are not putting salt, but they would take salt and they would pour it in a wound. Now, think about that. All these things, salt as a flavor, salt as a preservative, salt as a medical treatment on wounds, are all dealing with things that are hard and horrible, and each thing is kind of hard. But the salt ends up being a healing agent and a preservative. And Jesus says to his disciples, you are the salt of the world. He also says, you're the light of the world. It's not too hard to figure out what light does. Light illuminates. You're in a place of darkness. You know, we don't really quite get darkness because dark to us is like going outside in the community where the lights of our city actually do light up the sky. But if you've ever been somewhere that's just totally away, like, you know, at least 30 or 40 miles from a town, and you look up at night and you experience total darkness being kind of alone and away. And he says, in that type of setting, you're the light of the world. You produce illumination. The light of Christ shows at us, and then we produce illumination, and you illuminate. Light also exposes. When Heidi and I first got married, our first apartment was in this little area, Richmond Heights. Long story short is that we did not know how long we were hanging around, and so we had to find a place that would rent to us for 3 months, and nobody would do it without charging us like hundreds and hundreds of dollars, which, you know, we were freshly married and poor and had nothing, and so we couldn't do that. And so we found this one place that for a couple hundred bucks, a little more than a couple hundred bucks a month, would give us a lease for 3 months, and so we did it. We rented it. And, you know, it was kind of just a one-bedroom, kind of a skanky apartment, but it wasn't that big a deal. You know, we're like, hey, first married. Until we actually got moved in, and the first night we walked out, we began to realize there's a problem here. There were roaches everywhere. It was so creepy. I mean, literally, we would have her dad show up, and her dad, you know, is a farmer. Heidi's dad farms, and he would bring this industrial for the farm insect spray, and he would spray it around the edge of the walls in the apartment, and for about 2 or 3 weeks that would keep the roaches in everybody else's apartment and out of ours. Okay. And it was okay. We actually, you know, the first time we kind of checked it out, we opened up the stove, and here they came running out of there. It was nasty. Okay. And I know all you guys are like, oh, this is gross, or deal with it. Anyway, roaches everywhere. And, you know, it was like, you know how in the middle of the night you have to get them to go to a restroom? You would hold it because you really didn't want to get up and start walking and step on something. And just walking to the light was just like a terrifying experience. But what was really crazy is when you would get up enough nerve to say, well, I just can't go on anymore. It's time to do this. You would go and you would flip on the light. And what would happen is all of a sudden they were back and they would scatter because the light literally exposed them. All of a sudden they were seen for what they were. Man, they went running as soon as the light came on. And then we started seeing them running. We were like, all right, we got to call Terry back and get him back over here with that spray because they're sneaking back in. It was really weird. And after 3 months, we got out of there as fast as we could. And it wasn't our problem anymore, but it was an issue. But light exposed, okay? Light illuminates, but light also exposes. And here's what happens. Jesus is saying this in the gospel. As we live gospel lives, as the character of Jesus transforms us, and then we live that in the culture, we live loving the culture, interacting with the culture, it's not that we have to shout from our lungs, you're bad people, you're wicked, ooh, ooh, go away. No, we just live our lives, but the light of Christ filling our lives will give us different values, different ideas, different passions. We will care about different things. We will have a deep love for the city, but that love will be driven by Jesus and who he is in us. And the light will shine in our lives in such ways that, first of all, it will illuminate, but it's also going to expose. And people who really like darkness, who like coming out, who have these deep issues, it will be blinding and it will expose them and they will not like the light. This is why Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. He realized that as you live as salt, as you live as light, salt hurts wounds, light hurts eyes that are in darkness, it exposes things. And what will happen is there will be some in the culture who get literally angry at the light, get angry at the salt. Jesus basically said, this is what they are doing to me. They will do this to you because you live the gospel in your culture. And he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And he says that light, that salt will be visible and apparent. And he says, this is who you are. But he talks about some dangers. There's two of them here. Two dangers in this text about salt and light. Look at it. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 13 again. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He says, the first issue here is that if the salt loses its saltiness, then it's not good for anything except to be thrown in the street and trampled. Now, in that day, they probably didn't realize that sodium chloride can't lose its saltiness. But what would happen is in these rocks, as they would use them, the use of water, the pouring of liquids, things like that would cause it to be diluted. And the salt, literally the sodium chloride would break down, but the other minerals would remain. And it would look like salt. It would be white and flaky like salt, but it would not do the work of salt. And when it got to that point, it's lost its, not just its tastiness, it's lost its distinctiveness. It's no longer what it originally started at. And he says, when salt has lost its tastiness, its distinctiveness, it's no longer good for anything. And I don't think Jesus is making a statement of judgment. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, as salt of the earth, we have been flavored by Christ. But the first danger is when we interact with the culture, when we live our lives in the world and we lose our distinctiveness. We lose the character that is what Christ is instilling in us through the Beatitudes. We are losing the flavor of Jesus. There are whole systems of religion that say, listen, here's what we need to do. We need to deal with the culture in this way. We just need to be in the culture, be like the culture. We need to embrace the cultural beliefs. We just need to throw Jesus into them. I watched on Nightline the other night, and I don't know if any of you saw this, but a guy that we're kind of connected to with a network we're in named Mark Driscoll actually participated in a debate with a couple other people, and one of them was a guy, his name's Carlton Pearson, who used to be a gospel-centered Bible preacher from a denomination that we would have some differences with, but the bottom line is he preached from the Bible, he believed the Bible was scripture and the word of God, and he sat on that show and began to deny the very existence of Satan and evil, and during the show, somebody said to him, that the moderator said to him, you believe in Jesus, Jesus believed in Satan, Jesus believed in the devil, don't you have to accept that? And this is what his words were. He said, I don't really buy into that because I don't think the Bible is the word of God. I don't think it's scripture. I think it's just some people's best attempts to describe God. He has given up the farm. He has walked away from what it means to be a follower of Jesus because he says, I don't really care what God says. I really don't want to offend the culture with my beliefs. He's lost his salt. He has lost his distinctiveness. It's not that we are living our lives where we're just always negative about the culture. It's that Christ is changing us and we're salty in the culture, but there is a distinction between us and the world around us in our lifestyle. And if we just say, we'll go to church, we'll embrace religion, we'll do good stuff, but we're going to embrace kind of a liberal view where we give up our beliefs, we will embrace any lifestyle, we will give up on our own character, all these sort of things, just to fit in with the culture, we will begin to lose our tastiness. But he also says, you're the light of the world. And he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and then put it under a basket. But they put it on a stand so that everybody in the house can see it. So that it will give light to everybody who's in that house. And the other danger, the first danger is that we lose our distinctiveness. That we just, as a church, just say, man, we got to be in the culture. We got to make a difference in the culture. And so we just kind of get out and we live our lives in the culture, but there's no real difference in our lives from the people we live around. But the other danger, and this is the one I've had more and more, most of my religious life, I've dealt with this kind of mindset is, yes, we need to be distinct, and therefore, let's be totally separate. Let's make sure we have our own little community of faith. We have everything that you know, we don't really have to rub elbows with people out there. I did youth ministry for 20 years, and most of the churches where I did youth ministry, what they wanted from their youth minister was a place where the kids could hang out with Christian friends, have Christian clubs, have Christian music, have everything that looked like what the world had to offer, but in their own little Christian bubble so that they never really had to interact with the culture around them in any real way that would really mess them up. And Jesus said, listen, it's not just that we need to maintain our distinctiveness, but our light has to shine before men, before people, so that they see it. That means we have to be living our faith in culture, in the city. And so Jesus, I love this phrase. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And I think that phrase right there is a picture of what we ought to be as a church. Genesis Church. Our goal, our passion is to be a city within the city. That literally we are here as people who are growing, who are meeting Jesus, who are being changed. Some of us are at different points in the journey. Some of you, this is a brand new thing to you and you're still trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. And even the question of, have I really ever been lit? Have I really ever been given salt? Taste may even be a challenge for you. You're not sure if you're there yet. Others of us, we have been living for, you know, as followers of Jesus for a longer period of time, but maybe we're losing a little bit of our saltiness. Others of us are here, and man, when it comes to issues of personal holiness and righteousness, man, our lives kind of line up, but there is no place where our light is shining in the culture. And here's what Jesus says. He says, let your light shine before men. There is the command in this passage. The command is not to be salt, it's not to be light. The command is, you got to let it shine. Not just here. In fact, it's not in the church at all. It is to let your light shine in the world in which we live, the culture in which we live. For us, that's Eureka, that's our region, that's where you work, that's your family, that's if you live in Baldwin, it's there, it's on your block, it's in your neighborhood. Jesus is telling us that our interaction with culture needs to be the fact that we are living for Christ, being changed by him, but we are living that way in such a way that we are linking arms with each other. A city is not one light, a city is a bunch of lights that have come together. That's us. You have your light to shine. I have my light to shine. But as we shine it together in Eureka, we are a city within the city. And our existence here will preserve a decaying culture. It will illuminate a dark culture. It will help people see Christ. It will help people see the beauty of the gospel. Okay? And so what I want to do is I want to just real quick, and this is going to be really fast, I'm just going to walk through six things I think this means, six ways I think living as letting our light shine in the city, what it involves. okay? And the first one is this. The first thing that living as a city within the city or the light of the city is this, a deep love and allegiance to Jesus. Our culture, even though it's a good culture, does not have this deep-seated passion for Jesus. They have deep-seated passion for family, for church, for religion, for country music or rock and roll music, whichever one you want, for kids' sports, for and the list could go on and on and on. And in the middle of that, all of a sudden, there's a people who do those things, but they do them differently. They love their families, but they don't worship their families. They love their church, but their church is not the core reality of who they are. They love being involved in their jobs, but their job is not what they live for. All of a sudden, it's a people, a city within a city, a people who have this deep, unbridled passion, love, transformational love for Jesus and Jesus alone. And all of a sudden, what happens is that they love their job because they love Jesus and they live for his glory in their job. They love their family because God has given them their family, but Jesus is the core reality. That's what we need to become. We need to be growing towards this place where we as a people, especially if you're a member of Genesis and you're hanging out here, our goal is to help you love Jesus. First, foremost, always, completely. We're going to talk about him all the time because he is all that life is about, and we love Jesus passionately. And as we love Jesus, Jesus changes our character. He changes our values. He changes the things, the way we interact with the people around us. He changes who we are on the inside in so many different ways. But he gives us a love for things that maybe we didn't love before. And there's this deep love and allegiance to Jesus. The second thing is a transformation into the image of Jesus. That what happens is we become salt, or as we are salt, as we are light, that we are becoming more like Christ in our life. That love for Jesus produces in us a change. And that change is visible. Some of the groups that embrace a more, we need to be in the culture, but we don't need to be distinct from the culture. The lifestyles of those people are no different from the world around them. And so they do alcohol, they do food, they do sex, they do football pools, they do whatever it is, just like the culture. And what happens is, as followers of Jesus, we're being transformed in the image of Christ. It's not that we just ditch all that stuff. It's just that it's not the driving force in our life anymore. And so the culture does sex, and its attitude about sex is sleep with whoever you want to, and it doesn't matter what gender they are because there's not anything wrong with that. And here we are as people who follow Jesus. It's not that we throw sex out the window. It's just that we value it and do it differently. We do it as the Bible commands and calls us. And we find our joy and purpose in life by living in the culture, but in a different way as we're being transformed by Jesus. Third thing here is this, living in community in the church. The fact that we are in community with one another. Hey, you know, what the Bible says is they will know we are Christian by our t-shirts, right? They will know we are Christians by our bumper stickers. No, it says they will know we are Christians by our love for each other. This is why you hear me all the time saying to you, lovingly but sternly, you need to be in community somewhere. You need to be living faith with a group of people. It's not just because you need to go to another Bible study. You need to sit in a place where you're in somebody's house and you feel awkward and uncomfortable for an hour every week. That's not the issue. The issue of community is that you are doing faith and life with a group of people. And as you do faith and life with a group of people, God molds you and shapes you and forms you and uses you with that group of people. And you begin to love those people like they're your own family. And the world sees this connectedness, this bond, this love. And the world sees the fact that in the midst of real hard times and brokenness, the church rallies around these people. And there is a deep love, and all of a sudden it glows. Because people in the culture we have a lot of men who've lost their jobs. A lot of guys in our church who are struggling with that right now. But when you live in community with people, those people are there to pray with you and love on you and care for you and help you walk through that and hold you accountable, but also to help you grow and help you find Christ in the midst of your struggle. And the world around us has people losing their jobs too. But they have nobody to turn to and run to. And all of a sudden, as people who are hurting and struggling are living in community, it glows. This is why we need community. It's not me trying to get you to join a group. It's the encouragement to say it's more than just what you get out of community. We become light as we live in community together. And as the love for each other begins to become apparent, they will know we're Christians by our love for one another. The next thing is a deep commitment to truth. We do not give up anything from here so that we can be in the culture. We live on what God has revealed, but we do it in a way that's gracious and loving, not mean-spirited. And we realize that as the Bible speaks of sin issues, the core issue here is that we deal with it ourselves, not try to get the culture to be light and to be salt. They're not. We do not need to shout at the darkness to prove that it's dark. We just need to be light in the darkness. And that is a deep commitment to truth. And the fifth thing here is that we have a deep concern for decay and darkness. A desire to bring change. That we literally have a desire to see this city change. We love the city. We literally love Eureka. I do think that is the mark here that Jesus is trying to get at, that we see in his life, that we love the culture we're in. We love Eureka. And the last thing here, and this is what I'll close with, is that we have missional involvement in the culture, which involves us in both interaction and proclamation, that we are finding ways to get outside of our church culture into the community as people, and we are living our faith. And while we're living our faith, we're pronouncing that Jesus is the answer, the gospel is the way to go, and that our lives demonstrate a deep love for this culture, for Eureka. And that's what we're about. And Jesus says, let your light shine. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Of this six, where is it that you need to say, God, help me? Do you need to get in community? Do you need to find a group that you're living and doing faith with? Do you need to see transformation in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and the truth of the matter is you just need to come to a point where the light of Christ shines in your heart. Wherever it is this morning, the goal this morning is to say, listen, be the light, be the salt that you are, and let God use you as you live with us to be a transformation in Eureka and beyond. Come back out in a minute. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to come back out in a minute with Nick. We're going to talk about a couple of real simple ways we're going to be doing this in the near future. But Nick's going to come out and lead us in a song that just really fits with what we've been talking about this morning, about being the light and living in the light and all those sorts of things. So I'm going to pray, and then Nick's going to lead us in a song, cool song. Lord, we love you. Praise you for the call to live in the light and to be the light. That we are the light of the world. Help us to figure out what it means to live in this culture, in this community, with the glory of the gospel. Lord, don't let us pull into ourselves, but also help us not to lose our distinctiveness as your followers as we live in this city. And Lord, I pray that you will change Eureka as you change us. In your name I pray, amen.